I've been pondering over the last several weeks, two or three weeks, I guess, a quote from Mike Tyson, of all things. And Mike Tyson was a professional boxer. He was the undisputed world champion in box, heavyweight boxing for years. He was known as the baddest man on the planet. But Tyson was a violent boxer. He was not a skill-oriented guy. His whole goal was to destroy his opponents. And he didn't just want to win. He wanted to break their will. He wanted to destroy their bodies. He wanted to dominate them in every way, form, or fashion. He won his first 29 fights either by a knockout or because the referee stopped it to save the other opponent. I mean, he was in the middle of one fight later in his life, he bit part of a guy's ear off. The line I've been thinking about, the quote from him that I've thought about over and over again, is, you can see at the top of your outline, everybody has a plan till they get punched in the mouth. Okay? And I think what he meant by that is that guys came in the ring with him with a plan to fight him. And they had a whole strategy on how they were gonna battle with him. And his idea was, the plan was great till he punched him in the mouth, at which point in time their whole plan went out the window. And so as I thought about it in the beginning, I kept thinking, the key is to find a plan where you don't get punched in the mouth. The dilemma is, you're going to get punched in the mouth. You know, and I think the idea is that we need plans in place so that when we get punched in the mouth, and we're going to, we still have something that keeps us stable and moves us forward, right? And because if there's one thing we know, every one of us in this room know this, you're going to get punched in the mouth. Life is going to punch you in the mouth one way or the other. As you're walking through your life, as you're on this journey into your life, you're going to get punched. So what is your plan? What is your system? What is your strategy? And is it strong enough? Is it built in your life in such a way that when you get punched in the mouth, you are still able to get where it is that you're trying to get? That's what I've been chewing on over in my mind, because every one of you in this room have been punched in the mouth. As I just look across the room, you know, I see some of you who have diseases that were not part of your plan. Some of you had jobs that you thought were secure, and then they weren't. Some of you have experienced car wrecks, and you have ongoing struggles that are simply there because you were in a car wreck. You know, some of you have birth issues where you've struggled to conceive. Some of you have had spouses that have had affairs. None of those were part of your strategy, your plan, and yet life punched you in the mouth. So what is your plan? What is your strategy for living life that takes into account all of the stuff that can happen and then still gets you where you need to be at the end of life, where you want to be at the end of your life? See, when we look at Abraham, and he's the guy we've been looking at for the last month, as we wrap up this series today about the far country, the journey into the unknown, if there's one thing we've seen over and over again, is that Abraham kept getting punched in the mouth. Right? I mean, they can't conceive, and then they've got people invading him, and all of this stuff that just keeps happening in his life. And yet, when his life is summarized in the New Testament over in Hebrews chapter 11, as we find him in this hall of faith, they talk glowingly about the life, the faith that he lived. Matter of fact, hall of faith, this whole hall of fame of faith sounds so positive. I really think Hebrews 11, right, it is the band of folks who survived being punched in the mouth over and over and over again and stood strong. And so what is this? How are we going to live this out? Because I think our thinking is a good plan is the one that prevents us from getting punched in the mouth. But a good plan is the one that takes that into account, is realistic about life, and then moves us forward. So what I want to do this morning is kind of take a 30,000-foot look at Abraham. Yeah, that's what I've tried to do over the last month, is take a look at his life and think,
What were the systems he had in place? What was the strategy he had in place? What was the plan he had in place for his life that was able to survive, to endure, to go beyond getting punched in the mouth? So grab your Bible. We're going to start over in Genesis 12 where the whole story begins. I want to give you four characteristics, if you will, four parts of a system, four foundation stones, I think, for a strategy that is able to endure, that survives the unknown journey and all of the twists and the turns that come. And the first thing I want you to see, first thing I see when I look at Abraham's life is this. Abraham built altars. Everywhere he went, he built altars. And the reason he did it is because God was central in his life. Just like God is central in ours. Wherever Abraham went, if you're at Genesis 12, look at verse 6. It says, Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord where he had appeared. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Wherever he went, as soon as God called him to leave Haran, to leave his country, to leave his family, to leave his people, to leave all of these things, and to go on this journey into the unknown. Wherever he went, he built altars. You see it all through his story. And we don't know exactly what the altar looked like. The altars probably were built out of stone. Probably he would have gone around wherever he was, and he didn't carry with him quarrying tools. He would gather up the rocks around him and build a low-lying table. We know that when he built the altar for Isaac that we talked about last week, it was big enough to lay Isaac on. And so we can kind of get some idea maybe of the size of this thing. In some places, he may have just simply pushed up earth to create a little earth table. But he had this table, this altar, and on it he would sacrifice something to the Lord. A lamb, a sheep, a goat, whatever was appropriate in the moment, but he would sacrifice to the Lord. And the idea is that at every place he stopped, he built an altar to sacrifice, to declare to everyone around and to commit himself that God was central in his life. It was a declaration. Matter of fact, when it says here that he went to the tree of Moriah, and another place he stops by the tree of Mamre, and he goes to each of these places. These are not geographical notations. It's not like saying he stopped down in St. Martinville at the Evangeline Oak. Or he went down to St. John's Cathedral at the 500-year-old oak. Or he went to California to see the giant sequoias. The trees of Moriah are probably a place of pagan worship. It's probably a place where the Canaanites, that's why it says the Canaanites were in the land. It was a place where they came to worship their false gods. So when Abraham shows up in this place, the first thing he does is build an altar, sacrifice on it, and say, I just need you guys to understand right up front that God is central to me. Whether he used the name El Shaddai, which he used a couple of weeks ago, whether he used Jehovah Jireh, which we saw over with Isaac, whether he said that he was Yahweh, whatever name he used. But he would have said, I need you to understand this critical decision of my life. God is central. I'm going to put God first in everything that I do. And so that's how he would live. And I would suggest to you, it was that decision early on that enabled him to endure getting punched in the mouth over and over and over again. Men and women, you got to understand for Abraham what he was basing this on. If you're noticing, we're in the 12th chapter of the Bible. At best, he had the oral revelation of chapters 1 through 11. And maybe he had the book of Job. Most experts think Job was the first book ever written. He doesn't have nearly the data that you and I have on the character of God and who he is. He has his experience. He has the revelation. He has the moment that God has come to him. And he is basing his entire life central on who God is. And so there's all kinds of things that will wrestle, I believe, did for Abraham and for us, that will fight to take the center ground of our lives. There are all of these things that, because see, you cannot live with an empty center. You today, as you sit here, have a firm center in your life. There is something in first place in your life. And it's not complicated. We could lay out all of the options. There's the standards. There's your family, maybe your spouse, your kids, your work, your career, your health, your hobbies, your money, your approval from others, success, all of this stuff. Really, if you boil it all the way down, the number one competitor for God in the middle of your life is you. It's me. I want to be central in my life. I want to be the hero of my story. I want to be what I build my whole life around. And all of those compete for the central spot. But what Abraham was consistently doing everywhere he went was for himself and for those around him to declare, God is central. Because C.S. Lewis says it so well. He says this. He says, if you put first things first, we get second things thrown in. But when second things become first, we lose both the first and the second things. Because none of those things can sustain. Your family, if you make it central, cannot carry you. It cannot endure the weight you're placing on it. Your career is going to fail you. Your hobbies are going to not sustain. Your health is going to, all of these things are going to fade. The only thing that you can build your life on that will not fail you is making God central in your life. So that's the first thing I say. So what is the second thing? I mean, why did Abraham choose that as his foundation? Really, it's the second foundation stone I see, is that Abraham lived in covenant with God. And what that declares is that I am a receiver of grace. As we work our way through the story of Abraham, multiple times God comes and makes a covenant with him. Okay? Several different times he comes, and they're all somewhat similar. Most of them are. But there are these promises, these commitments that God makes. Now, a covenant, you can think contract. It's a much deeper, way more significant contract, but it'll get the idea for us. And so there are all kinds of covenants. Some of them are a one-way deal. The individual shows up and says, I'm going to promise this to you no matter what. Some of them are conditional. I will give you this if you'll give me that. Some of them are between peers. It's two people who are kind of on an equal standing. They're making a covenant together. Others are from the greater to the lesser or the lesser to the greater. When God shows up in Abraham's life, they are all the greater to the lesser. God is covenanting with Abraham. And they are primarily and predominantly unconditional. God shows up and says, this is the commitment I'm going to make with you. Now, as an illustration, I gave you several different options to look at in your outline, but look at chapter 12. This is where we were. Look at the original covenant that God makes. And it says, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And we've looked at this a million times, but make sure you notice that there's not an if anywhere in this sentence. God never says, if you will go, then I will do these things, right? What he says is go. And then he makes a series of promises. And Tim did a masterful job of unpacking what all of those meant a few weeks ago. I won't go over all that again. But what I want you to see is how many times God says, I will. Look at this, verse 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Do you see what God is saying? What he's not saying is, Abraham, if you'll go, then I will do all these things. What he's really saying is, Abraham, I'm going to do these things so you can trust me enough to go. says, this is what I'm going to do in your life. I will do these things in your life. And there's all these promises that he's making to him, and they are unconditional. Matter of fact, if you go through the story of Abraham, 40-some-odd different times, God shows up and says, I will do this, I will do this. In other words, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. There are all of these promises that God makes, his covenants, these commitments that he makes to Abraham. And God is taking the initiative, and he is constantly moving in and saying, this is what I'm going to do in your life, and here is the agreement I'm making with you. Now, you and I have not received the promises, the covenant that Abraham got. None of us have been promised that God's going to make a great nation out of us. None of us have been promised that the Savior of the world is going to come through us. We didn't get any of those promises. Those are promises to Abraham and somewhat to Israel. So what do we get out of this deal? As you work your way through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, you discover this thing called the New Covenant. What we're looking at is what's called the Abrahamic Covenant, the Abraham Covenant. But as you work your way through, and we take communion every week, we talk about this is the New Covenant in my blood, Jesus says when we take communion. So the New Covenant is the promises that God made to us through Jesus Christ. And let me just summarize them, and you can look at them in Jeremiah 31 towards the end of the chapter. You can look at them all through the New Testament. But here are the four promises, commitments, if you will, covenants that God has made to us through Jesus Christ. Number one, he has promised to us a new purity. Okay? He said, I will forgive you. Now, he doesn't just erase the blackboard. He forgives us because Jesus took on all of our sin. And God says, because Jesus died on the cross, the sin bearer for all of the world, he says, I am going to forgive you completely, past, present, future. Every sin of our lives has been forgiven, washed clean. We were red, now we're white as snow. God has taken our sins and hidden them in the small of his back. God has forgiven us completely, right? And so through Christ, you and I have a new purity. We have been forgiven. The second aspect of the new covenant is that we have a new identity. We are new creatures in Christ. We have a new identity in Christ. I am no longer who I was. I am now a new creation. And minimum, this is critical because we tend to get stuck thinking in ourselves, we think of ourselves as cars, that we're this old clunker sinning and rattling along. But praise God, he came along and he bought us as we were. He slapped a little Bondo in that popped out the dents, repainted us, and got us back on the road. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You're not the old car you were rattling along. You are a brand new spanking car out on the road. He didn't just patch you up. He remade you into the very image of Christ, and he is remaking you until you get to heaven. You're not who you were. And the worst thing you can do is think of yourself as I used to be, this person I used to be. You are not primarily a sinner. You are primarily a saint, forgiven completely, who still sins on occasion. And that's what identifies you. The third characteristic of the new covenant is new desires. God puts within us his heart, and we begin to desire, to long for, to yearn for what he wants in our lives. And if we're quiet enough and listen enough to what's going on inside of us, the Holy Spirit is at work in you, creating this new desire to live as God wants you to, and giving you the power to do it, which is really the fourth characteristic. It's that you have a new ability, a new power. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He courses through your veins. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you through Christ. And so God's goal and God's desire for you is to bring you to this place where you are secure in those realities. You live out of those realities, that you have nothing left to prove, no one left to impress, that you are his child and washed clean. And that you have received all this, not earned it. You didn't do anything to gain it. You can't do anything to lose it. It's a gift that comes through Christ the moment you trust him as Savior. All right? So that's the second characteristic I see for this journey into the unknown. The third is this, is that Abraham traveled in tents. We've talked about this a few weeks ago, but he traveled in tents, which says that I follow where God leads. There in chapter 12 again, we saw it two different times. Wherever he went, he pitched his tent. He pitched his tent. He pitched his tent. That Abraham is continually pitching his tent. Abraham lives the life of a nomad. You got to remember, Abraham, when Abraham gets the call, he's in the big city. He'd been in Ur of the Chaldees. Now he is in Haran. He's in the city. If he lived in the city, we know what was true. He had a place to live. He must have had some kind of a job because he had possessions. He had servants. He had relationships. He has all of this. And then it says that God called him and he packed it all up and he left. And he takes on this nomadic life, right? He becomes a traveler, a pilgrim, a follower. Historian Daniel Borstein, a number of years ago, wrote a book. And in the middle of his book, he talks about this tremendous shift that took place in the United States in the 19th century. And we are still marked by that today. Back in the 19th century, when people traveled, when they went out and about and they would go on these journeys, they were always called travelers. They were travelers. But somewhere in the 19th century, the verbiage began to change, and it's the word we use today, and they eventually became known as tourists. And that doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but it's a huge shift in what we were about, because a traveler literally means a travailer. Someone in the travails, in the struggles. A traveler was someone who labored, who suffered, who endured, who got immersed into the new culture, that learned the new language, that experienced the new customs, that took the risk. And he was usually gone a long time on this long journey of an idea. Once you shift that to tourist, we become a group of people who take trips. We don't go on journeys. A tourist literally means someone who goes in circles. It means that we go out and we come back. We go out and we come back. A traveler back in the day might leave and never come back. But a tourist doesn't experience the culture. We pass through the culture. We don't learn the language. We try to maintain our own language. We rarely suffer. We sample the foods. We take some pictures. We see some sights, and we come home with a new t-shirt. That's a tourist. And we usually do it within the safe confines of the hotel and or the tour bus with a tour guide. The dilemma is we've made some very similar shifts in the way we think about Christianity within the church. Because over time, we have shifted from talking about the disciple to talk about the believer. We've made the change in our thinking rather than, because in the New Testament, they were always disciples, the disciples, the disciples. Because a disciple is a follower. A disciple is an apprentice, a student to Jesus who follows them every step of the way. And Jesus takes them on this journey, and they go wherever Jesus goes or wherever Jesus wants them to go, which is completely different from a believer, which is someone who is committed to a certain amount of cerebral thinking, some ideas of the mind, this set of beliefs that we have. And those are critical distinctions on both sides of this deal. Because, see, if you see yourself as a travailer and as a disciple, it radically changes how you live your life. If you see yourself on this journey that God is leading you on, that Jesus is taking you on, then you go wherever he sends you. And it changes how we think about life, and it changes how we think about the church. Because, see, if we're tourists, then this is the safety of the this is where we come for safety. This is the tour bus as we come and we hear about life and we see sights and we hear stories and we take a few pictures and the pastor is merely the tour guide who points out sights along the way. If you're a pilgrim, if you're a traveler, then the church becomes the band of people that you live life with, that you journey with. And you don't observe life. You engage life. You don't just see the what's going on in the world around you. You engage the world around you to make a difference in it. And you end up getting your hands really, really dirty. If you're just a believer, we come each week so we can have our beliefs reinforced, not challenged, not pushed, not to become more. And so the believer mentality is that what we want from a church is we just want somebody to tell us a lot of stuff, not to push us and to engage us and to give us principles. And so how you see your life is critical. And Abraham saw himself, although he didn't use the word, he saw himself as a disciple, as a pilgrim, following wherever God took him, which really leads me to the fourth thought here, and that is this. Abraham left nothing behind. He was all in. You're still in chapter 12. Look at verse 5. This gets repeated over and over again. It says that he took his wife, as he takes off, he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. He left nothing behind. He took everything, all of it. Men and women, when we travel, we never travel with all of our stuff. You have a house that is there and intended, as George Carlin says, to cover your stuff. And if your house can't hold all your stuff, you get a storage unit for your stuff. But when you travel, you just take some of your stuff and you leave a home base so you can come back. Abraham had a job. He had friends. He had stuff. He had a home. He had all of these things. And when he leaves, he packs all of it up and he heads out. He leaves nothing behind. If you leave anything behind, it is a place you can go back to. It is a place you can feel secure in. It is a place, and you're not all in. You're just kind of mostly in. And you take off. We're so much like little kids. And there's a young little boy who comes by the office all the time. And it's so interesting because as he comes, and he's been coming now for a year or so, comes off and on. And when he comes, early on when he came, we'd walk in the door. And as he would walk through the office, he would walk in with his head burrowed in his mom's leg, unable to see anything as he went. Right, and that's how we do sometimes. And then after a while, he would kind of peek out from behind her leg when he felt a little safer. And then eventually, he would maybe keep his hand on her, but venture out just enough to get a piece of candy or something like that. And then eventually, he would be able to keep her in sight, and then get around and kind of look and talk, and then go back to mom. So now finally he's beginning to run around the halls a little more secure and feeling at ease. But the way we so often approach life is we want to make sure we have one hand in our safety net. We're not all in. We haven't let go. We haven't launched and said, I'm going to go, I'm going to do, regardless. We want to have this safety base that we can come back to. And so we commit to following Jesus, but we always save a little piece of our lives that says, but not this. Because if it goes south with Jesus, I need a fallback position. Whereas Abraham's all in. Makes me think of Cortez. When Cortez came to the New World in Veracruz, Mexico, and he and his men landed on the beach, his first order was to burn the ships. And all of a sudden, it's like, there's no turning back. We're only moving forward. And men, what I see in Abraham is this total, all-in commitment of following God, following Jesus, saying, I'm letting go of all this other stuff. There is no safety net for my life. I am all in. See, and I think it's those four commitments, because Abraham kept getting punched in the mouth. I think it's those four commitments, that system, that plan, that helped him endure getting punched over and over and over and over again. And so my question to you this morning is really pretty straightforward. As you look at these four, which one are you not doing? Or maybe not doing the most? Do you have a system that will enable you to endure all the stuff that's going to come? Is God central? Or is he peripheral? right? Are you living by grace? Or are you still trying to earn your way? You know, are you living the nomadic life and saying, God, I'm going to go wherever you follow versus you tell me what you want and I'll think about it? Or and are you all in? Or is kind of church and Christianity just a little piece of your life as opposed to all of it? You see, if you waver on any of those, then when you get punched in the mouth, and you will, you start cratering on the inside. It's only those who are committed in all these areas that really endure to the end. So where are you?